Well, let's read of this man of sorrows together, if you'll stand for the public reading of God's Word as we turn to Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27, and we'll read today verses 1 and 2 and then verses 11 through 30. Matthew 27, beginning with verse 1. Now, Jesus has already been before Ananias for pretrial, Caiaphas for trial, Caiaphas again and the chief priests for sentencing. And when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. We have the account of Judas hanging himself, as we looked at last week. In verse 11, now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted, and they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you? Barabbas, or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, What shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." And then he released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him, and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. Father, we know the right response is, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." And I do pray that as we continue to look at your word, at the passage we read, that we would adore Christ with greater adoration, that we would love Him with greater degrees, that we would be more aware of the sinfulness that crouches in our own hearts. May we be more ready to confess our sins and run to such a Savior who endured such shame for us. And all for joy, in order to be the author and perfecter of our faith, that He might have us forever, and that we would have Him beginning even now. In Jesus' name, we pray together. Amen. And let's be seated. What we have read this morning is the beginning of Christ's passion. We could argue perhaps that His passion began when, in between the time from Annas' house and Caiaphas' house, or Annas' probably room in the courtyard mansion of Caiaphas, between those two incidents, and then afterwards between Caiaphas' house and then on to Pilate's, when He began to be beaten around the head and spat upon. That was the beginning of the passion. We don't always use that term in the way that the Bible would use of that, or the church has used that over the years. We think of passion as like something a husband shows for his wife or a husband, the passion between them, or a passion for a game. But in the church, the meaning has been what Christ has had to suffer on our behalf. But certainly in chapter 27, the passion activities certainly are etched up several notches. And we are moving, of course, on to the crucifixion next week, Lord willing. And so let us take a look now at this trial that concerns really both Jesus and Pilate, Jews as well as Gentiles, concerns us as well. And so as we look at this passage this morning, I want to walk through five lessons regarding this trial and hopefully make applications for us concerning them. And the first lesson I would want us to see is that although Jesus receives injustice, He is no victim. There is a popular way of talking about Jesus as the ultimate victim of injustice. That is non-biblical language. He does receive injustice, but as I hope to share with you, He is no victim. Oh, there is wrongful activity going on around Him and to Him, that there is injustice indeed. We saw a little bit last week how the Jewish trial was not a just trial according to their own laws. A capital offense was not to be tried at night. Why? Because people are easily ratcheted up. There's a reason why many lynchings took place at night, even in our own country, rather than the broadness of daylight, because that's when evil deeds are done. The Jews knew this. It would not be right to put a man on trial at night. Too easily the emotions are stirred and wrongdoings hidden in darkness. But they broke that law regarding Jesus. They began the trial of Him at night. No capital punishment sentence was to be given on the same day. There was to be a day of separation so that perhaps people who were hot and worked up on one day maybe had the chance to go home and sleep and cool off by the time sentencing had occurred. But not for Jesus. They could not even get witnesses to truly agree with one another. And then when they had reached the verdict of guilty that they were after all the while, remember that earlier in chapter 26, we're already told they had their minds made up. They were going to get Jesus killed. This was, they're just finding ways to make it happen. They used Judas as their pawn to do it. He was willing, but he was still their pawn to do it, to get him arrested and before them. And they had decided that he had blasphemed when he indeed agreed with the statement of Caiaphas that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And Caiaphas, of course, tears his clothes, makes a big scene, and blasphemy. And so they've said, what is his verdict? He is guilty unto death. And now they've got to figure out how to make that happen. So in the hours that they have before they go to Pilate, and it was evidently the practice of the Roman government to hear cases very early in the morning, while everyone else is still waking up. And so they know their time is short to get to Pilate, the governor. Now Pilate, so they decide that if we bring Pilate, a Roman, these charges of blasphemy, he's not going to care about that. And indeed, Pilate did not care anything about the Jewish religion. All he cared about was his position of power that he had, given to him by Tiberius Caesar. He liked the power and the prestige that he had. So they knew that if they brought to Pilate the charge of blasphemy, he'd say, go handle that yourselves. But we can't kill. We can't carry out the execution we're desiring. We need you, the Roman government, to be able to do something so that this Jesus is murdered. So, as we see in verse 1, they took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they delivered him to Pilate. And what is the charge? Jesus is an insurrectionist. That they move from the spiritual charge of Jesus being the Messiah to the political one. There, Rome has an interest. Pilate, this Jesus claims to be a king, and as a king is a threat to your government. So Pilate comes out, and it's sort of, I wonder what that looked like. Pilate had to come out of his palace in the early morning to receive this Jewish delegation. And why did he not meet them at the throne? Because the Jews refused to go in. Well, why did the Jews refuse to go in? Because it was Gentile territory? No. That's not the reason why. The reason why they did not want to go in is because they wanted to be able to be ceremonial clean, so that they could be able to eat the Passover the rest of the feast. Again, this goes back to what we said last week. When we get tunnel vision on certain sins that we commit and forget or are blind to the ones that we are committing and we don't even see. So here is the delegation bringing him, don't want to be a part of the sentencing because they want to be innocent. They don't want to go into Pilate's chambers. They don't want to be with the enemy so they could be clean. Meanwhile, they're lying. Meanwhile, they're murdering. So just take that as a follow-up to last week's lesson. Pray unto the Lord. Search my heart and see if there be any wicked way in me. Let's not cleave to pet sins. Pilate, of course, comes out. He's been governor for about 7 years now. About 7 years, appointed, as I said, to Tiberius Caesar, harsh in his treatment with the Jews, insensitive. He had the guard to march into Jerusalem with a symbol of Caesar on the standard. And, of course, the Jews don't believe that there ought to be any. Of course, Caesar also treated as a god. Do not believe that there ought to be any graven image. And so they were highly offended and took lots of work on Pilate's part to ease the crowds. Luke says that when Pilate asks what is he guilty of, they say misleading the nation. Well, actually, they first say, well, if he wasn't such an evil man, we would never have brought him to you. Like, trust us. He's guilty. Just carry out the sentence. And Pilate was at least wise enough not to go with that. And when pressed, and Luke says that They accused him of misleading the nation and for forbidding tribute to Rome, which Jesus never did. In fact, to the chagrin of some of those that he was hoping he would be a thorn in Rome's side, he said just the opposite. Give to Rome what is Rome's, and give to God what is God's. Pilate finds an out. Because they say this Galilean. And Pilate thinks he's off the hook momentarily because if he's a Galilean, he belongs in Herod's court. Herod receives him, glad to be able to see this Jesus finally that he heard so much about. And what does he want? He wants Jesus to be his trick-completing monkey. Jesus, I've heard much about you. Now perform for me. If we're not careful, that we become that same person. I want Jesus in my life, so he'll perform for me. And Jesus did not perform for Herod. Herod then began to ask him about the accusations, and Jesus didn't say a word before Herod. So Herod kicks him back to Pilate. And the text tells us that he and Pilate became friends that day. Previously, they were enemies. It's during this time now, Pilate is trying to find something to either release Jesus or to convict him. And we have the testimony here in Matthew's gospel that he could find nothing. He even says, well, what guilt is there? I find nothing wrong with him. His wife actually has a dream in which she uses a title from the Old Testament regarding the Messiah's coming. In our English translations, we have here in verse 19, have nothing to do with this that righteous man, but in English, we fill in the noun. And she actually says, that righteous one. And the righteous one was the one that Israel had been waiting for. Even she gets it in a dream from God. And Pilate has all this evidence, and yet he cowers. Yes, there is much injustice done to Jesus. He who is innocent, treated as guilty, false accusations, mistreatment even as a prisoner, but not victimhood. Now, why do I say that? With all this injustice, why can we not say he's a victim? Because this is the whole reason Jesus came. Remember just a couple of weeks ago we read when Jesus says as he's being arrested in the garden, do you not know that I could call down 6 legions of angels to my aid? 72,000 angels to come to my aid? No, Jesus willingly surrenders. They have not so much captured him, but allowed him to move into the eternal plan that the Father sent him for. Victims have no control over what's happening around them. Jesus is in full control of all that's happening to him. It was predetermined before the foundation of the world that Christ would have to come and to die for sinners. And the cross is the fulfillment of that plan. Even as we read from Isaiah 53 of him dying on the tree in the place of many transgressors. And Jerusalem and the cross are the reasons he came. Jesus stood silently confident in his own innocence, not needing to give answer to false accusations, and confident in the fulfillment of the Father's plan. He submitted to injustice so that we would not face the justice of the wrath of God due to our sins. He faced injustice that he did not deserve so that we would not face the justice we do deserve. Jesus is not the victim here. He is victoriously walking through the Father's plan. Now, a side note here. Being in the majority on an issue doesn't always make you right. Being in the majority on an issue doesn't always make you right. The majority were against Christ, but they were not right. And it will be proven on the last judgment day. Though Christianity be a minority even in our own land, that does not mean the majority is right. Though biblical worldview is looked upon with scorn by the majority in our law, in our land, that doesn't mean we're not right. Where is right? whatever God's word says is right. Even if the majority rail against us, we cannot move from this is what God has said. Indeed, injustice may even be done to us as Christians, but let us stand confident in what God has said and what God has promised. So this will be one lesson for us as we look at this account of Jesus. Although Jesus receives injustice, he is no victim. Secondly, perhaps a word of encouragement for us, the suffering servant now lives in us. The suffering servant now lives in us. And we might be quick to say, even as I did a moment ago, but he's the victor. And we like that language. The victor lives in us. And I'm victorious in Christ, and I am an overcomer in Christ. And you are right, according to Romans 8. We are overcomers in Christ Jesus. I don't want to take that away. But I also want to speak to those who have a hard time feeling victorious because of what they're having to suffer through even now. Know that our Jesus, our Savior, our Christ, the King, understands suffering. He even understands suffering that he doesn't even deserve. Yes, the suffering servant lives within you. And it's hard to sense victory at the moment because of the life or the year or the month or even the week that you've had to walk through. But that suffering servant lives in you, and he who overcame the world lives in you. And if you can't resonate with Christ this week as the victor, resonate with him regarding this as him being the suffering servant. So what? We can then bear our souls to him who is the great high priest who has suffered like us in every way and is able to empathize with us. Suffer he did. Betrayed by a friend. Abandoned by those who were his disciples. Ridiculed with words. Falsely charged by enemies. Smacked, slapped, hit, spit upon. We have in chapter 27, when he is handed over, he is stripped. How many of you like walking around naked in public? Not many of you. Not any of you. Nor should you. Even in the garden, it was considered to be our shame. And here Jesus is, the one who is clothed in glory in eternity past, now stripped in his flesh, turned around, bound to a pole, and then flogged. Our English says scourged, and it's such a light word for the cruelty that he endured. So there was a whip with a short handle and many leather pieces of leather as string coming from the rope, and on the end of the rope there would be barbs of bone, perhaps, or of glass, or of metal. Now, the Jews had a law that you could not be flogged more than 40 times. The Romans had no law. And oftentimes, the limitation of the number of floggings you had was based upon the energy level of the guards watching you. Many prisoners died in the flogging. It would not be like romantic images we might see where there's just a little red, cherry red stripe. No, the barb would come in and the lashes would be long enough. It could even reach around to the front. And the barbs would bite in and flesh ripped off. Such that in most cases of flogging, you could see the backbone and internal organs of the individual being flogged. And I don't want to be over dramatic, but sometimes we need to be reminded of the sufferings of our Savior for us. a testament to the strength. We think of Jesus meek and mild. I don't think so. I think Jesus was probably a very strong man. Lifting wood in his father's carpenter shop and active to endure such flogging. Again, on our behalf. And then, when the flogging is done, Pilate hoping that maybe that would satiate the Jews, but it does not. When Jesus is done with his flogging, then Pilate turns him over to be crucified. But before, between the flogging and the crucifixion, now the guards have him. And they decide to have sport with him. And so they now put a robe on him, which, imagine all those nerve endings exposed, and even if it was silk, it might as well have been acid. Put the robe on him, and then they put the twiny thorn of crowns upon his head, and they continue to spit at him as well. And when it says that they take the reed, so that was supposed to be his scepter, right? Take the scepter, and it says they beat him on the head. Well, that's not just like they beat him on his head, but what they were doing was they were impaling the thorns with every strike. And then, when they were done mocking him verbally and physically, what do? But they now take that robe, which has no doubt begun to dry to whatever is left of his flesh, and they rip it off. And they put his clothes back on. So that by the time they get to the cross and take his clothes off again to gamble for his garment, again, all the nerves screaming for attention. Now, what does Jesus do as he's suffering? One, he helps us to see that whatever you're going through, he understands suffering. And you can pray to him. We have a high priest who is able to sympathize with us. Be encouraged by that. Whether it's betrayal or abandonment or wrongful accusation, maybe even personal pain, nothing that you could offer to Jesus that he can't say, "I understand," and comfort you. But also, our Savior teaches us how to respond in suffering. Not once do we have him railing against Pilate. Not once do we have him railing against those who are even in the act beating him, whipping him, humiliating him. Frederick Bruner, the Presbyterian missionary, said this: non-defensiveness was at the heart of the Sermon on the Mount and also at the heart of Christ's passion on the Mount. Jesus didn't try to defend himself. He didn't try to make the others stop. He was willing to receive with a quiet heart, trusting God. That's the whole key. Trusting that the Father was going to cause him to be raised again. So knowing the end helps the now. This was true for Paul in Romans 8. I consider that the present sufferings are not worthy to be compared to that which is coming, the glory that is coming. We know Paul's life, beaten himself many times, shipwrecked, abandoned, hungry. All of that with nothing, knowing that he would ultimately be with the Lord. In Philippians 1, Paul would say this to us: "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Don't be surprised, dear Christian, when you suffer for being a Christian. When perhaps you might even lose a job, or lose a friend, or lose certain favors from others when you stand for Christ. It has been appointed to us. in Romans 12, excuse me, in 1 Peter. Peter, the disciple, would tell us in the second chapter, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. What might those steps look like? Perhaps Romans 12:12. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. And the verses that follow, bless those who persecute you, do not curse, repay evil with good, never avenge oneself, but leave room for God's wrath, for vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Go on then, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And be encouraged by this, those of you who suffer for Christ's sake. Though Christ was silent when on trial himself and accused, he now pleads on your behalf in your trials and accusations from the evil one. So the suffering servant now lives in us. He understands. He gets it. He can comfort. He can strengthen. He can teach us how to endure in the midst of suffering for the glory of God. Third lesson this morning. We may see that although Jesus receives injustice, he is no victim. We see that the suffering servant now lives in us. And third, let us see that with Barabbas, we see a type of Jesus' whole reason for coming. Substitution. The innocent for the guilty. With Barabbas, we see a type of Jesus' whole reason for coming. A type means an example of. Guilty Barabbas is set free, and the guiltless Jesus bound for our freedom. Now, who is this Barabbas? Barabbas is notorious, and that Greek word can also mean popular. What was he notorious or popular for? Well, Mark tells us that he was a rebel. He had committed murder and insurrection. John says that he was a robber. Many Bible scholars believe that the most likely Barabbas was one of the zealots who were active in trying to be thorns in the flesh of Rome, if not throw them off. And it may well be that he was notoriously popular for being a thorn in the side of the Romans. He was like our outlaws of the Old West. Lawbreaker, bad man, but cheered on by the people. There are some early manuscripts, but they're the minority, that have in the manuscript in the Greek that his name was not merely Barabbas, but Jesus Barabbas. Since the majority of the manuscripts that we have do not include it, most scholars believe that that was not the case, but then there are other scholars who say, no, that might have been true, and everybody removed the name of Jesus as not to associate that holy name with such a scoundrel. And if that's true, then this is what Pilate is doing. Do you want Jesus Barabbas or Jesus the Christ? Which Jesus do you want? It's an interesting notion. Certainly, he asked them, which would you rather have? A rebel, murderer, insurrectionist, robber, or Jesus? Now, in this little intervening moment when the wife sends word to him, so imagine Pilate, as it were, at the balcony speaking to the Jewish crowds who are there for the feast in Jerusalem, and word comes to him, Pilate, your wife has got a note for you. Right? Now, Pilate, in this very momentous moment, hold on, wants to go hear what his wife has to say. So he leaves for a moment to come get this note. Meanwhile, the chief priests are stirring the people. You want to choose Barabbas. We do not want Jesus. You want to choose Barabbas. So the chief priests are taking an active role in making the crowd to choose Barabbas. Oh, the influence that we can give upon others. Which would you rather have? Not just Jerusalem, not just Israel. Which would you rather have? Wickedness or righteousness? That was the choice that Pilate put before them. It's the choice that's put before you this morning as well. But righteousness came in the place of wickedness so that we could become righteous. This is the word of Origen, early church leader, who said this: Jesus was bound before a temporal ruler, meaning an earthly ruler. Jesus was bound before an earthly ruler so that believers could be freed before the eternal ruler. Jesus dies, Barabbas lives. Jesus dies, and we live when our faith is in Him as the perfect Son of God. J.C. Ryle wrote, "Great is the contrast between the second Adam and the first. Our first father Adam was guilty and yet tried to excuse himself. The second Adam was guiltless and yet made no defense at all. He was, as Isaiah 53:7 says, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, quiet, silent, so he opened not his mouth." Barabbas rightly deserving death. Jesus not deserving death. Jesus dies. Barabbas is freed. Now, we have no idea what happened to Barabbas. But Pastor Ken, I saw a movie. But there's nothing in the records of Scripture or early church history whatever happened to Barabbas. We'd love to know, hence Hollywood makes a movie. But we don't know. But this we do know: those who have been set free by the sacrificing work of Jesus are given life and called to holiness, not to return to the wickedness from which we came. Barabbas is a type. The guiltless for the guilty. The life giver given for those deserving death. And the story is obviously traumatic tragedy, except that we know in 3 days he'll be raised, right? So don't forget that. Even as we're rightfully, perhaps freshly mourning all that Christ endured on our behalf, let us remember that in 3 days he is raised and we have hope. As we look at this passage, let us see another lesson as well. And this is one that perhaps needs to be said. The Jews alone are not to blame for Jesus' death. And it is sad to say that verse 25 has been twisted in church history to say just that. In verse 25, "And all the people answered, 'His blood be on us and on our children.'" There it is. It's the Jews' fault. And so they become scapegoats all through history to be those people who murdered our Savior. But hold on now. Time out. Pilate's not Jewish. And though he tries to weasel out of it, it's still his authority that puts him on the cross. And it's not the Jews who put the whip to Jesus' back. Those are Gentiles like you and me. And so when we read the account of the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus, let us not think, "Oh, those Jews." Unfortunately, even Luther began to adopt that whole sense of blame the Jews in the later years of his life. And those were the years that Hitler used of Luther's writings to blame the Jews. But the notion even continues today. You'll see it every once in a while. You know the Jews. They own all the entertainment. They own all the banking institutions. They're the one hurting this nation. Same hatred and evil sin. Don't go to this verse. Do not go to the Bible for some sort of justification to look down upon the Jews. The Bible does not look at racism in any kind light. All nations were to be bought by the blood of Christ. All nations, sinful, without hope, except for Christ coming to die for the sins of the world, as John the Baptist said in the Gospel of John. Now, this came strikingly close to home to me a couple of years ago. Not all of you know this, nor should you have reason, but I have notoriously bad teeth. Just bad. And I think I'm up to now 5 root canals in my mouth. And there was a season where I was having to get 3 of them at once. And so I became quite acquainted with my root canal doctor. There's a fancy name, endo something. The guy who does my root canal. And the last time I met with him, by this time I tried to have some conversation with him, tried to have some dialogue with him. He was Jewish himself. Tried to have some opening to speak the gospel. And he waits the last time that I'm with him. And this was his question for me. He said, Pastor Ken, can I ask you a question? I said, glad for you too. And he said, can you answer me this? Why do Christians blame Jews for the death of Christ? Thank you, Lord. Answered prayer. I said, well, let me tell you what the Bible, the Gospels say, that indeed the Jews took him to Pilate. But if we're honest, it was Pilate and the Roman guards who actually put him to physical death. But let me go beyond that. The Bible doesn't blame just the Jews. The Bible says the gospel is the power of salvation both for Jews and for Gentiles. It was for our sins that Christ came into the world to save us. So the death of Christ is not a responsibility of Jews. It's a responsibility of Jews and Gentiles at God's plan that we might be with Him forever. Now, what about you? Will you believe in this Jesus? And with that, he was quiet. But he thanked me for my answer as it helped him to better understand what the Bible had to say. Be careful. We don't look to this account and just blame the Jews. How many of us are glad that it was for my sins Jesus died? Right? So let's stop blaming others. Let's not blame a race. Let's stop basing racism on the Bible. Fifth and last lesson. And if you've been guilty of racism and you're willing to be corrected by the Word of God, know this, that Christ's blood cleanses that sin too. And ask Him to give you the love you're supposed to have for all the nations. Fifth lesson, there is no evading the question, what will I do with Jesus? There is no evading, no escaping, if you'd rather use that word. There is no evading the question, what will I do with Jesus? This is the question Pilate had to come to terms with, right? What am I going to do with this guy? And so Pilate thinks he's got the solution. And so he walks over to a bin or basin of water and he washes his hands and even says, I am innocent of this man's blood. To which Spurgeon, and one sermon replied, ah, Pilate, you need something much stronger than water to wash the blood of that just person from your hands. Listen, Pilate saw no guilt in him. Pilate said, even asked the crowd, what guilt do you see? For I see none. Pilate said orthodox things regarding the names of Jesus. Called him Jesus the Christ. Even put it on his placard, on the whatever he was doing when he did that, he still announced Jesus as the King of the Jews. He said every right thing you could say about Jesus. But he's still guilty. And Now, no matter how wrong we see this trial for this good man, even a perfect man, Pilate still put him to death. He wanted to walk the middle way. He even maybe went so far as to offer an option. Tried to convince the Jews, but the Jewish leaders, the chief priests and the elders, tried to convince them. That didn't work. Well, maybe I'll work with the people. Because he knew that the people generally were against the chief priests. So he asked the crowd. And the crowd had rather surprised him and sided with the chief priests. And when it was on his shoulders to decide, he acted by trying to make no decision at all. But making no decision about Jesus is deciding. For those who believe on him shall have life. And all others shall not have life. He who has the Son has life, 1 John chapter 5. And those who do not have the Son do not have life. Oh, indecision is deciding not to have Jesus. And maybe that's you here. You're just still sort of weighing Jesus in the balance. And maybe you think you're on safe ground. I'm not going to vote against Jesus, as it were, to use rather crass language. I'm not going to vote for Jesus or against Jesus, but only those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, Pastor Ken, I'm really not sure what my friends might say if I become an avid follower of Jesus. Well, you're in the same boat with Pilate. He didn't want anybody mad at him either. He wanted to keep the crowds happy. And therefore his rule a little bit easier. Seeing that a riot, some trouble was down the road, he decided to do the thing that he knew was wrong. And sent Jesus for crucifixion. Oh, be careful. The fear of man is a trap. And your concern about how others are going to react to you might lead you into great sins. Like Pilate. What did Jesus say to us? He would encourage us perhaps not to fear our friends or our employers or our co-workers or our culture or anything else that we could add on. Do not fear them who may kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Jesus said, rather, fear the one who is able to destroy both body and soul in the hell. There is no evading the question. What do you do? What do I do with Jesus? Today. Let today be the day of your salvation. Do not harden your hearts, but call upon the one who is able to save to the uttermost. Pastor Ken, all my sins, all his blood washes it away. But all my past, he makes you a new creation. All my questions, he is the truth to whatever question you're searching. May the day today be the day that you don't mock him or put him off, but today call upon Christ. Father, as we look at this picture of Jesus, of the beginning of his sufferings, I would pray that you would open up eyes to see. Sometimes the longer that we are Christians, we get to a cold, steely, transactional understanding of Christ. Okay, he died on the cross, and I gave him my sins, and now I'm righteous. But let us see the payment. Let us see indeed the innocent one died on behalf of the guilty. Let us see the degree of love that caused our suffering servant to obey the Father, even in this. Let us not merely, perhaps inwardly or outwardly, shed new tears for the suffering of Christ and feel that somehow we have emoted ourselves into a deeper relationship with Christ, but rather let those tears be marks of fresh beginnings of understanding the height and depth and breadth and width of the love of Christ Jesus, and therefore our being strengthened in the inner man and woman to walk the narrow way of righteousness and joy in Him. How dare I sin again that caused those stripes? Forgive us if Jesus, we do love and do follow, has been a bit numbed in our eyes. And thank you for this passage today. Thank you that we know that all through, Jesus is God the Son and could have stopped all that was happening and yet endured for our sake. And indeed, behold, what manner of love is this? That we, because of what Christ has gone through, should be called children of men, children of God. And such we are. I pray, Father, for those who are in Pilate's shoes this morning and they're just still judging and wondering and not paying and making a decision, just sort of waiting to see if there's some other way, something else to do with Jesus or some other way to heaven, and there's not. As we said at the beginning, the gospel is not about what we do. The good news of sins forgiven, of wrath averted, of life eternal is on the good work, the finished work of Jesus. For the man of sorrows, we give you praise. We also give you praise for a risen, victorious Savior, whose times of suffering are over. We thank you that now we have a Savior who intercedes on our behalf, who indeed withstands the accusations of the evil one against us and declares, "Mine," that none shall be loosed or wrestled out of His hands. He shall keep all those given to Him until the end. We thank you for a Savior who even now intercedes on our behalf for our good, that we might walk in those works that have been set beforehand for us from all eternity, that when we are weak and we cry out to Him, He's able to give us strength. When we are suffering, He's able to reach out and to comfort. And when we are wandering, is able in His love to discipline us as well. We thank you that we have a Savior whom we shall see again. With our own eyes, we shall see Him. And rejoice in the Redeemer who has come for His church. Give us hope for that day, even in the living out of these days. We thank you that the suffering of our Savior has purchased us life. And may we go from this place not confident in self, but confident in Him, the innocent one. righteous one. The substitute who sacrificed himself for what we deserved. We thank you. We thank you and long to live for you in rejoicing and thanksgiving in light of who he is. May we be all about him in the hours and days that you give us. In Jesus' name we pray and live and rejoice and serve. And now sing. Amen.